continue on with our study on the law and what laws pertain to us as Christians today. Through what all we've looked at, something popped up in the news that I wanted to show you that. And there's two things I want to bring up here in a bit. But for 3,500 years, this is what's been going on, and the Jewish people still do these things today. And so it's really fascinating to me to see how here in the 21st century these things are still so important. So this last week, in a historic moment under the protection of the Israeli police, the rabbis of the Temple Mount gathered for talks on Tuesday on the Temple Mount. So number one, it's really strange for Jews to visit Temple Mount. They have to do so under very strict conditions since it's owned by the Muslims. And so they can't pray, they can't congregate. There's a lot of restrictions on the Jews up on Temple Mount. So just for the fact that they can get some rabbis together and meet on Temple Mount is really incredible. Of course, they have to do so under the protection of the Israeli police. But the discussions that they had were touched on the blessings to be recited on Temple Mount. The main issue that dominated the talks was the question of which blessing should seal the prayer on the Temple Mount. Should it be blessed God our Lord from the now and forever? And which blessings are to be answered with bless God's kingdom forever? So number one, you're thinking, why do you want to get into this detail? Why do you want to have, just being on Temple Mount and talking about prayer, I mean, you would think that, hey, while we're here, let's just say a prayer. But no, they're discussing about which blessing, comes after the prayer. But this is exactly what the Jewish people, the rabbis, go through. Because they want to do all the laws, and they want to do all the laws correctly. And so just the fact that, I mean, I would just be celebrating to be up on Temple Mount, period. And not worried about which blessing, not worried about how to say amen. That's basically what they're doing. But again, so in the face of what all we've been looking at, this is still going on, and this is what it says in Corinthians, that whenever the law is read, there's a veil that covers the faces of the people, because only in Christ is that veil removed, because you're so focused on the details and the letter of the law just to be sure that I do it right. So that's just this week that I thought was very appropriate to bring up. Or from last week, we saw that clearly no one is justified before God by the law, so we have looked at all these different laws and realized how futile, how impossible it is for us to keep the letter of the law. And Paul says that if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness could have come through the law. But he said that's not the case. No one is justified by following the law. So then what was the law for? What was the purpose of it then if it was just pointing toward death? Well, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. And all the way back to the first law that God gave, do not eat from this tree, it was pointing toward our need for a Savior. So even in the Garden of Eden, this was pointing toward Christ and the prophecy of Christ in Genesis 3:15. It was there in the Garden of Eden. So the entirety of the Old Testament, through those 1,500 years, everything was pointing toward our need for a Savior in Jesus Christ. And that was the purpose of the law. We saw that now that faith has come, then we are no longer under the supervision of the law. We saw how the law was put in effect as a guardian or a custodian, a protector, a teacher, to help nurture us, to help us grow, to point us in the right direction, with the fulfillment being that we graduate, we are released because we have matured. And so then you see the law as being completely for our benefit. Everything about the law was for our benefit, and so that we will grow and mature and be released from that law and from under the supervision. Then we saw that no one will be declared righteous by observing the law. Well, then how do we become righteous? Well, righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. Pointing once again that we're not going to follow the law. It's just impossible to do that. And so how do we become righteous? It's only through Jesus Christ that God can say that you are righteous. And then we finally wound up with looking at what Jesus taught about the Sabbath in Mark 2, starting out with his disciples picking the heads of grain, which was considered work by the Pharisees. And so why are your disciples working on the Sabbath? And so Jesus, you know, logically went through that with them and said, you know, it's for the benefit of man. So if someone's hungry or if you need to help somebody, you do that because the Sabbath is for the benefit of man, not vice versa. So releasing us from, again, the letter of the law, he's driving it deeper. So now then, what he's pointing to is that every day becomes holy. Every moment becomes holy. It's not just one day a week. It's all the time. Again, Jesus is taking the laws and driving them to the heart level, to the depth. And that's what he did with this. And so Wade and Lynette told me, and I'd seen another person had texted me a picture. How many of you bought an oven here in the last year or so? A new oven?
Yeah. I don't have it yet.
Oh, you don't? Well, let me tell you what's in that pamphlet, you know, because now that you're setting up your oven with daylight savings time and the time and all that stuff, now then there's a Sabbath setting that automatically will turn it off all day Saturday. So if you have that set, you can't cook on Saturday. Sorry, folks. But it's a Sabbath setting. And I'd already seen that from somebody else a few weeks ago that texted me a picture. Have you seen this? Look at this pamphlet. So it's a Sabbath setting on your oven. Again, it just is so incredible to me for 3,500 years. Here we are in the 21st century with an oven pamphlet with the possibility of a Sabbath setting. That just blows me away when I see stuff like that. So pretty interesting. So if you buy an oven or probably refrigerators, I don't know how far, let's say refrigerators, you'd stop and think, what all would that affect if you started, think, anyway.
My wife said she was happy about that.
Yeah, well, and hopefully they got a Sabbath setting on our lawnmowers too, so that you could. Sorry, honey, can't do it. Can't do the lawn. Oh, it's fascinating to see all of this. So, well, let's look at, and I showed you some of the verses that pointed toward the movement from the church to the first day of the week on Sunday for worshiping on Sunday. And so these are some of the verses, and then we saw some of the early church fathers talking about the move to worship on Sunday, the day of resurrection. Now, you know, we have to remember most of the first converts were Jewish, and they grew up with the Saturday Sabbath and how important it was to them. So for them to actually make that move to worshiping on Sunday was an enormous change in their life. And then you point back to, well, that's what Jesus was teaching. And so it caught on early on in the church with the Sunday worship. So you see the history of all these. It's pretty fun to see. Well, let's look at Mark 7. Let's look at another. Because what we're kind of looking at is that, you know, the question is, so what out of all those laws, out of the whole Old Testament, out of the Hebrew Scriptures, what laws are we still responsible for today? What impact does that have on me as a follower of Christ? And are there laws that Jesus still upholds in the New Testament that the other writers of the New Testament uphold that you think, well, those still continue? Well, we've seen Jesus, you know, look at the Sabbath differently. So again, he's driving things deeper into the heart, away from following the detail of the law. So here's another one. Mark 7, start verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean. Oh no. That is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, gaining friends with the Pharisees. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." Now then, notice the change in direction here. We're talking about washing hands, right? And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother.' And anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might have otherwise have received from me is korban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." All right, now we're back on hand washing. We're back on the original intent. He made that sideline over to your honor your father and mother. Here's something happening here. Now he's going back to, well, let's talk about cleanliness. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." And then this incredible parenthetical expression. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. I mean, that's just phenomenal. Now, Mark wasn't an apostle. He got his information from Peter. All right, so now that we have evidently Peter giving him this information that, oh, by the way, Jesus declared everything clean. Well, that's just huge for the Jews to do this. So he went on. "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. From within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." Well, number one, there's a little list there that you think, okay, well, he must still consider these things wrong, right? You know, because he's saying, this is what makes us unclean. You do these things. And if you're like me, I can find myself a couple places on that list, and I know that, well, I failed. Those are the things that he's saying, this is things not to do, and well, I'm already convicted. So now then, here's what's the interesting thing. So washing your hands before eating. So you have kosher foods, the clean and unclean foods, and like Bill Needham was saying, you take that basic law, and then you add something to it. To be sure that you're doing it right. So what it means is you've got clean and unclean foods. Now then, if I eat with unclean hands, even though I touch a kosher food, that makes it unclean, and so therefore what I ingest will be unclean. So wash your hands before you eat. You can tell your kids that. Wash your hands before you eat. But Jesus is saying, no, that's not what's important here. And see, the kids can use this against you now. Because Jesus said we don't have to wash our hands before we eat. But that was the point, was that he said you took the law and you added your tradition. Something else that you've become accustomed to that you say is required, that's not the intent of the law. But that's what you've done. So what he does, you don't eat with dirty hands because that makes it unkosher. Now, the law says that priests must wash before sacrifices and after, but there's nothing in there about an individual washing their hands before they eat. So just think of what the disciples were like. I mean, the disciples, you know, maybe Matthew was a little bit more refined than the others, but you know that these fishermen and these day laborers, these country boys, they were eating right after they fished, and they were eating after they plowed the, you know, they weren't this kind of devout type of people. And so it didn't matter. So Jesus doesn't address the hand washing first. It's like he goes to take the log out of their eye before he presents them with this small thing. He's poking at them for what you're doing with your own mother and father. And you think your hand washing is important? Let's look at this first. And that's what he seems to be doing, is looking at the greater command. And we talk about, you know, the greater commands and the lesser commands. Well, this is an obvious place where, okay, either you're honoring your mother and father or you're washing your hands. Which is the greatest? And I think that's exactly what he's doing. So his point is, again, you're taking the law, honor your mother and the father, but then you're throwing a traditional work into it and basically negating what was originally intended by the law. And what he's doing is saying, sorry, mom and dad, I have set an amount of my income to the temple. And I know that you require home health care, but I can't pay for it. That's exactly what's happening. You can't take care of your parents because you've already dedicated it to the temple. So sorry if you're out of your meds, or you know, if you need some home health care, sorry, I can't pay for it. And so in today's terms, that's exactly what he's saying. You've nullified the word of God for the sake of a tradition. Now then, this is where it gets really, you know, hits home, because isn't there a command that says do not lie? Yeah, there is. Okay, so even Jesus said, you've heard it said that it was said, do not break your oath. Okay, so we have an oath. Now then, what happened with Ananias and Sapphira? So didn't they promise something to God and then back off on it? What happened to them? They did. You lied to God and you lied to the Holy Spirit, you died. All right, so let's take this one step further. Do we tithe? Have we dedicated a tithe to this church? I mean, you don't have to. This isn't to find out who tithe. But when we dedicate that tithe, should we back off on it? I mean, isn't that what Ananias and Sapphira was about? I mean, if I've already said, God, I'm going to bring you this tithe every week, should we back off on it? Well, everybody's just kind of sitting there. So. Really, I mean, how far does it go? If we dedicate our tithes and offerings, shouldn't we follow through with it? Even to the point of, sorry, Mom, Dad. See where this goes? All right, okay. So, and of course, then you have to ask, well, what does this have to do with washing your hands anyway? So Jesus' example of a far greater offense than mere hand washing. So basically what he's saying, look, folks, you're worried about washing your hands, and look what you're doing with your own parents. And that's what he's trying to bring out here, is that you're missing the big picture. You know, hand washing is so ridiculous compared to your other tradition that you're missing taking care of your parents.
The greatest commandment is love.
Love, exactly. And that's what all this is going to be pointing to, is, you know, love God and love others. That's exactly the point here. So you're not honoring your own parents for the sake of a tradition that you made up. So once again, we get back to, what is the greater intent or the spirit of the law? Tithing or taking care of your parents? Well, taking care of your parents, of course. Taking care of a loved one, taking care of another person even, is far more important to the intent of the law. So, you know, in our family, just a couple of these instances, my dad, you know, whenever his mind started going and he started having trouble, he had an auto tithe set up at First Baptist, and so that was taken out of his income. You know, every month it was done automatically. Well, my brother that was taking care of all the financial stuff, he stopped that because we were about to start spending many thousands of dollars on home health care. Yeah. No problem. It takes what it takes to take care of Dad. Whenever Lana went into the nursing home, I went through and I turned off cable, I turned off the telephone features, internet. I cut everything I could because I knew what was coming every month. And I even went through the process of saying, I may have to stop my tithe in order to take care of her. But that was like the last thing on my list. Well, I didn't stop tithing, and God blessed that immeasurably and never had a problem. I mean, it was like he was showing me that, no, go ahead, I'm going to bless, we're going to make this work. And so he did. But if I'd had to stop that, okay, I'm going to be taking care of Lana. So that's the thing that he was pointing at, is that you're upholding your gifts to the temple to the detriment of your own parents. So that's the law. Honor your father and your mother. The other thing is Korban, this dedicated to the temple, that's not a law. That's something less that you made up. That's a tradition. And so you've elevated your tradition over the law. So that's exactly what he's doing here. So for the necessities, and you know, we can't say that, okay, look, I'm going to quit tithing so I can buy flat screen TVs for all my kids' rooms. That's not it. It's for necessities. It's for taking care of them. So now that Jesus has that greater offense out of the way, you know, then you think, well, why even talk about hand washing? Because that's so inconsequential. It's ridiculous. But he says, now then, remember, it's not what, you know, goes into a man that makes him unclean. So it's not the food. It's not the kosher or non-kosher that makes him unclean, because that's just passed straight on through. That's nothing. He said, but what's coming out of the heart? It's the heart that matters, not the stomach. And like I say, this quote, this parenthetical quote, that Jesus declared all foods clean, is just a tremendous statement, because not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. And evidently, there were Gentiles present, because if this was only Jews, he wouldn't have had to explain what Korban was. But Korban, parentheses, that is a gift devoted to God. So the Gentiles are hearing this, and they're saying, oh, now we understand his other story about honoring your parents, because that was a Korban, it was a gift devoted to God. So now then they're hearing all foods are clean. Well, they know what the Jews have been through, and now they're understanding that if I follow Christ, he's saying all foods are clean. So tremendous for the Gentiles. And then you think about the Jerusalem Council that we talked about before. They were given four things that they needed to pay attention to. Three of them were dietary. But again, it was because those were pagan practices. It wasn't a requirement to keep your salvation. That was a requirement to leave your paganism behind and not offend the Jewish people that are in your new church. So for him to say that all foods are clean, showing that the intent of the law was not that food would make you clean or unclean spiritually, but again, it was given for the health and the benefit of people. God began to show this with Israel, giving them certain foods to eat and not eat. Are there foods that are probably better for us to avoid today? Probably so, you know. Are we free to eat them? Yes. But it's not a law. It's not, you're going to lose your salvation. So the list that was given to the Gentiles in the Jerusalem Council wasn't a list of kosher and non-kosher foods. That was, again, just because it was a pagan practice. So to finish up with his admonition, once again, he takes that physical outward action and brings it in deeper to the heart level. What comes out of a man makes him unclean. What starts in the heart will come out as action. So clean the heart first. How do you do that? We need a Savior to do that. We can only be declared righteous through Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can cleanse from within. We can't do it ourselves. In Matthew 12:34, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever's in our hearts and minds is going to come out. Sooner or later, it's going to come out. And so you clean the inside first, and that won't come out in word or action. That's why he says, do not murder. I say, don't even get angry. If you cleanse the heart first and get rid of the anger, you're probably not going to murder somebody. So take care of what's inside first, and then the outside doesn't happen. Now then, as we add up this evidence for where he's going, where we're going to wind up with love God, love your neighbor, and how do we do that, So we begin to clean up the inside through our need for a Savior. So what is it that keeps us pointed in that right direction? What is it that continues to show us what is the most important? What is it that continues to show us? How do we know this list that Jesus talks about here? You know, where does that come from? Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, all of those things that evidently Jesus considers still wrong. What is it about a Christ follower that knows that those are the boundaries of do not do these things? What happens? And of course, it's the power of the Holy Spirit, and we'll continue to build evidence. So the other story, I hadn't told this in many years, so... At our age, probably you all forgotten it, but my age too, remember. So our flight back from Israel many years ago, we were on a plane that we left Tel Aviv, and I was sitting on the aisle. It was one of the planes that has actually three sets of seats, two or three against the walls, and then about six seats in the middle, and I was sitting on the aisle, and we were loading the plane, and an Orthodox Jewish family came in, and he would, he had the long sideburns, the dressed in black, the black hat, everything, so they were Orthodox. The men sat in one row, and then the women sat in a row that was just right directly in front of me on the side. And so we took off, and as soon as we got to cruising level, this lady that was sitting on the aisle, I didn't know if she was related or a wife or somebody associated with the men, took out a Tupperware dish and pulled the lid off, and it was cucumbers and tomatoes and all kinds of stuff in there. And so she looked around, and the stewardess came by, and she asked her for utensils. So the lady brought her some utensils in, one of those little bags, the little paper bags that the utensils come in on planes, and she held them there and started looking at them and studying them and everything, and finally she turned around and said something to this man behind her, which I assumed was her husband, and so he gets up and comes up, and he takes them, and he's looking at them, and all this just, I'm just going, what in the world is going on? So then he goes back to his seat and starts putting on his Teflon, which is the prayer dress. So the box that's on their forehead has Deuteronomy 6, and then the straps around their arm and the box underneath their left arm, because Deuteronomy 6 talks about, you know, taking your commandments into your heart and mind, keep them close to your heart and mind at all times. And so how the Jews work this out is that they put on Teflon with those verses that are written on a piece of paper in that little box. So literally they put it close to their heart and their mind. And they do that whenever they pray. So he stood there and started putting on all this stuff. And it's a ritual. You have to wrap it a certain number of times. It's the way it's strapped through your fingers. Has to be done exactly right. And all this time I'm watching this lady and she's starting to shake. She's getting pretty shaky and I'm going, oh man, that doesn't look good. And so it takes him quite a while to put all this on. Well, then he takes the utensils and his Bible and goes up to the stewardess station, which is just a few aisles in front of me. And he stands there and he turns back toward Jerusalem and he begins to pray and read, all the while holding these utensils. And all the while, this lady's starting to shake more and more and quiver. And I'm going, she like diabetic and about to go into a coma? You know, that was kind of a concern. Well, this whole process probably took 20 minutes or so, this whole time that he's completing his prayers and doing all this. And she's really, you can see her kind of sweating. And I'm going, oh, goodness gracious. So the whole point was making those utensils kosher, to the detriment of this lady. She just needs to eat some tomatoes and cucumbers quick. So again, we're back to, yes, there is a law, but are you doing it to the detriment of another person? In this case, was it his own wife or sister? Well, I never knew. But it was obvious that whenever he finally finished, gave her the utensils, boy, she tore into that and started eating, and everything kind of calmed down. So I assumed it was diabetes or something like that. But again, it's pointing back to God meant for all of these laws to be for our benefit, to bring us into maturity, for our growth, physical, spiritual even, because he's concerned about all of us, the entire person. That's why you worship God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. Everything that we have is for God, because that's what he's done for us. All right, so now that Jesus has given this, it's interesting to think, well, now he's given us a new focus on Sabbath, and now he's given us a new focus on food, the dietary laws, okay? Those are very important, the Sabbath and dietary. So then, here's where you find it just phenomenal whenever you look at what Paul writes in Romans 14. You realize what an enormous, earth-shattering change this is for the Jewish converts to Christianity. It's like Peter, whenever God lowers the sheet and says, eat all these unclean animals, and Peter says, surely not, Lord. No. God says, yeah, take them and eat them. Just really stunning. But God is showing him that even the Gentiles are going to be clean. You're going to see that. But Romans 14, and we just did a lesson on this with these chapters out of Romans, 14:1, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him. Number one, we've got to remember, God accepts. He says yes or no, not us. And it's not food that determines if God accepts them or not. Remember, all the laws were given after God said, Abraham, you're righteous. Those four laws were given to the Gentiles after God had already accepted them. So here it is again. God has accepted them. So who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And if God's his master, you better listen to him. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now then, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Here it is. We've covered food, now here's the Sabbath, or another feast day. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. All right, so Paul, for the perfect Jew, to write, it's not about food and it's not about Sabbath days. That's just tremendous. And he does it other places. 14, verse 14. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If I'm worshiping the Lord and I choose to go without meat for a week or for the rest of my life, if I'm doing it for the Lord, that's your choice. And you worship the Lord in that manner, to give up something. But don't demand that everybody else become a vegetarian. And don't make it a salvation issue on top of that, which some churches still do. They do today even. So again, for Paul to say this, that's just shocking. But then we have to realize Paul was just the writer. He wasn't the author. The Holy Spirit is saying, no food is unclean. The Holy Spirit is pulling a message out for the entire world that there's no particular day that you have to worship, that there's no particular food that you have to avoid. The Holy Spirit is telling the message to the entire world. The freedom in Christ that we have shows us that all these things have been changed. It's at the heart level now. It's not just the outward appearance or the outward following of it. Verse 14, the last part. But if anyone regards something as unclean, for him is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Once again, pointing, you're always looking out for the benefit of another. If I need to stop doing something because I know it offends somebody, okay. Doesn't bother me. I'll stop it. That's what Paul says other places. You know, if I need to avoid meat because I'm offending somebody, I'm looking out for their benefit. And so I'll stop eating meat. Doesn't matter. So all of a sudden we have this tremendous freedom. It's what it's doing is releasing us in order to worship, to look out for others. So we can worship on the day we choose, we can eat all foods, but never judging those who do it different and never offending somebody by our actions. Again, he writes, if you'll turn over to Colossians 2. Colossians 2:16, he writes again, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So all of these things were a shadow. All of these laws that were put into place were pointing toward Christ. So they weren't the real thing. They were pointing to the real thing that was about to come, which just blows my mind to think through this. So now then, if you stop and think about what we just read, what they're saying is, Jesus is saying, Paul's saying, all those, remember the 613 laws? The vast majority of them are ceremonial laws, meaning has to do with temple worship, the priesthood, the sacrifices and offerings. The vast majority were ceremonial laws. They're gone. They've just made them obsolete. In just what we've read, the ceremonial laws are gone. So what does that do for us? Well, they're mere shadows of things to come. A shadow is cast by an actual object. All of the entirety of the Old Testament was just a shadow cast by Jesus Christ, the reality. When he came, he showed that the entirety of the Old Testament was complete. It was fulfilled in him. And so all of the 613 laws, he's saying, now, they are fulfilled. They are complete in me. Now then, if you and I believe in Jesus Christ, what does that do in our lives? Because see, if you believe in Jesus Christ, God says you're righteous. If you're righteous, does that mean that you broke all the laws? God sees you as righteous. And it's God's righteousness. That's as if you never broke a law. Because you couldn't be seen as righteous. So just believing in Jesus Christ, he has completed that for every believer. That just blows me away. Hebrews 10:1 says the same thing. Hebrews 10:1, that the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, but not the realities themselves. So all 613 laws, and as I pointed out before, even Jesus taking a verse out of Psalm, they hated me without reason and calling that a law. Who would ever thought that? So what he's pointing to is that every word of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, every word is a law of God. It's a word of God, so it must be important, and it must be God's law. And so how in the world could we possibly ever fulfill that? Well, if you believe in the reality, you realize that all of that was just a shadow. So you believe in real Jesus. So again, the law was given to point humanity to Christ, our need for a Savior, a Redeemer, a Savior that could take this burden of the impossible law off our shoulders, saving us from that death penalty that is brought by the law because we couldn't follow it. That's what Christ has done for anyone who believes in him. What tremendous freedom that is. But it's also a big responsibility. Some people aren't good at handling a lot of freedom. Jim Brunton and the Legion Project, and you see Patsy's Place, people coming out of the prison system, sometimes they're not very good at handling freedom. They've been told exactly what I need to do every moment of every day, and that gets kind of easy. Now then, you come out and say, you're free? For us, it's kind of the same way sometimes. That's why we can abuse our freedom, if we're not careful. If we're not staying in touch with who dwells in us, we can abuse our freedom. And some people are just not good at freedom. We need a checklist, don't we? But that's what we've been released from. So, all right. Lots to think about. So we're going to look at what other laws have been done away with that are spoken of in the New Testament? What else is there? Because what we begin to see is that there are some things like Jesus' list of greed, adultery, murder, sexual immorality, that list that he gave. There's other lists there too in the New Testament. So you look and think, well, yes, there are things that are still important. We can't say, now that we're in Christ, then we ignore the Ten Commandments because they're over and done with. Well, no. You still don't murder, you still don't lie, you still don't steal, so that must be something that we pay attention to. Are there other things in the New Testament that point out that same thing? So we'll look at those starting next week. Anything else? Let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son and what he has brought to us, taking the yoke off of our shoulders. He is the one that carried that burden, and he carried it to the cross just for our liberation, for our freedom, and we thank you so much. God, we know that there are rules for our living that you have set forth that are good, that are always true, no matter what. And so through the power of your Holy Spirit, we desire to please you. We desire to obey you in all things because we love you. God, we need your wisdom in every situation. We need your wisdom to see others as our looking at them as how we can help them. Not just us anymore. It's the other people in our lives that we are here to help. So open our eyes and show us this way that we become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Thank you.